Without trying to reiterate all that we've studied in Acts chapter 17, I do want to just wrap up there. We've been talking for a week and a bit about Paul at Athens and all of the philosophical stuff that went on at Athens. And we remember that when he left that place at the end of chapter 17, it appears like he didn't have a whole lot of success. So, for example, in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, hey, we want to hear about this subject again. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Maris, and a number of others. And so Paul finishes off that way. I just want to reiterate, if I can, and again, the book of Acts has components of it that are supposed to help us understand and learn. And just wanted to reiterate again Paul's style of witness, because I think it's important. I listen to some modern theologians today, and I get a little bit worried, to be honest, when I hear them say things like, oh, that Paul, he was just too harsh. He was too this. He was too that. And you know, you have to really be careful about Paul's teachings, they will tell you. I don't get it. The Lord lifts up Paul as an esteemed apostle. And obviously, a good portion of our New Testament comes from Pauline theology. So I want to be very careful listening to some of the theologians of this day who don't like what Paul has to say. But what I want you to see is his heart. And I think the book of Acts details that really well. And so how does Paul's style, what is his style of witness? And I think this holds true for all of us. And we started to talk about this, that Paul built bridges. In other words, he wasn't looking to blow up everybody else's theology. Really what he was trying to do is to find mechanisms that he could get a common ground and he could speak into the hearts of the people and say, hey, by the way, let me show you the reality of who you worship. And we saw that with this altar to the unknown God that we talked about last week. Interestingly enough, he uses two quotes from pagan poetry that we come in here and we talked a little bit about. He doesn't use them as if they were truth. He uses them as bridges to start conversations with people. It would not be unlike using a modern movie, a piece of literature, a current event to build a bridge to where people are. And he talks about them. We talked about the fact that Paul was enraged. It's the Greek word that Luke uses here when he talks about Paul wandering this city. And though he was enraged, he showed great restraint. You'll notice that he never condemns pagan theology. It's just not, it's not in here. He doesn't walk into Athens and say, you guys are on your way to hell. You're going to burn because you're believing the wrong thing. Let me tell you the right thing. It just, he doesn't work that way. And his heart, he realizes these people are blind, but he doesn't treat them as if they were evil. And that's a really important point for us to remember, because we can look at people out there in the Muslim world or the Hindu world and we say, ah, evil, evil, evil. No. The heart has to be that these are incredibly valuable people. They're loved by God. They're created by God. And our job is not to condemn the false, but our job is to witness to the truth. And in some cases, it will bring great fruit, as Paul will find out in Corinth, where he goes next. In some cases, it may not bear great fruit, like in Athens. But that doesn't mean Paul's technique was wrong. So he leaves the condemning words behind. You'll notice that there's also no fear when Paul attacks the philosophies of the world. And I would just reiterate this to you. You have not committed intellectual suicide when you became a Christian. Some of the greatest thinkers that have ever thunk, it's a Williamson word, have been men and women of God. In fact, the principles, I think, that drive scientific method today have at their root an understanding that there is a creator, that there is an order to the universe, and in this order, science is the discovery of that order. It is only in the last 150 years that we've seen this divergence of science and faith, and said they were two separate streams in life, that you can be one or the other, but you can't be both. It is not true. It is not true. Paul has no problems taking on, because of these great philosophies, because at the end of the day, truth will always stand against arguments. And I believe that with all of my heart. He compliments these people in the largest way that he truthfully can. I see that you are, in all things, greatly religious. It's not a slam to these people. Paul says, hey, you and I, we understand that there's more to this life than what we can measure and touch and see and feel. There is a spiritual component. We don't agree as to that spiritual component, he says, but I so appreciate the fact that we're on the same page. So he finds those mechanisms to complement. You'll notice that the message that he gives specifically geared to the audience, we saw that as we went through the kerygma, the preaching, what he actually preached. You'll notice also there's no Old Testament prophecies quoted here, because people at Athens don't know anything about the Old Testament. So when Paul goes to a synagogue, he tailors his message by using Old Testament quotes. When he comes into a Gentile setting where they have no idea about the Old Testament doesn't even appear. Now, the doctrines of the Old Testament appear. We saw that. We saw creation. We saw the fall. We saw resurrection. We saw those doctrines. But Paul never makes any allusions at all to the Old Testament to these people, because they just wouldn't get that. The basic message, again, that he's given, God is the creator of us all. He sustains us all, and he's the judge of all. But Paul makes this interesting statement. He said this. He has appointed a day, he says, or verse 30. In the past, God's overlooked the ignorances, the fact that you weren't following him. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day that he will judge the world with justice. So, interestingly enough, why does God not judge every sin immediately? Right, to bring us to that place of repentance. So, interestingly enough, we can look at God's patience in two very different ways. We can say, aha, God doesn't judge sin, therefore, he doesn't care about sin. Or we can say, like 2 Peter does, and I just want to quote there, if I can, for just a moment, because Peter is actually talking about this whole concept of God's judgment. He says, the Lord is not slow keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. So again, coming back to what you said, we understand slowness not in terms of a year, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. That's not what slowness means to God. Slowness means to God that he acts in exactly the time that he wants to act. So the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some people understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, right? So God's not judging every sin with immediate punishment, because his desire is to draw people to himself. So when somebody asks you, oh, where is this coming? You guys talk about the coming of Jesus. Yeah. When? How long is it going to take him? You can look somebody gently in the eyeball and you can say, hey, listen, I'm actually very thankful that the Lord hasn't come yet, as much as I want him to, as much as I want this kingdom to morph into the new kingdom. The reality is that every moment he chooses not to come shows his patience for his people and his passion to drive them to himself. And I am convinced that the reason that no man knows the day or the hour is because Christ's second coming, this may be a little bit theologically unstable for you, but I think that Christ's second coming has more to do with that last person repenting than it does God saying, I fixed a date on January 9th, 2021, that's when I'm... The reason that I say that is because Peter actually talks about the quickening of his coming. Let me just jump back there for just a second, just so you don't stone me to death. As I know you're saying, Williamson, that's a pretty weird doctrine. Just got to make sure that I can find that verse that I'm thinking of right now. Because I do believe that it is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let everyone use the gifts. Anyone speaks the word of God, he should do it. He should suffer. Look at that. I'm not going to even be able to put my finger on the verse that I'm looking for. Yeah, sorry, you're absolutely right. So I'm in the wrong book. Look at that. Since everything will be destroyed in that way, what kind of people ought you live? You ought to live holy, godly lives. So as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Thank you very much.
Second Peter
3:12. I was in the wrong book. I was in 1 Peter 4. Excellent. Thank you. But there's that picture of as we live out our faith, people see it, people respond to it, and we actually speed his coming. So that language doesn't sound like language in which, you know, God has said that on January 14th, 2021, Jesus is coming back. It sounds like it is something not fixed, but based on the responses of God's people to reaching those that God knows will come into the kingdom. So there's that interesting dynamic that goes on there. So there's that basic message. Why does not God punish sin immediately? It's his patience. He's waiting for souls to come. And let me just say this. I just threw this in here because I think it's important. When Paul draws from some of these pagan philosophies, I need you to know this, that the religions of this world have some nuggets of truth in them. And I think we do a disservice to say, oh no, you throw it all away. There's nothing good there. No, I don't think so. Paul would draw from some pagan ideas. The pagan ideas were not wrong. They simply needed a Christian context. Jude will quote from materials that are not considered canonical, a part of Scripture. And not in essence to say that they are Scripture and that we missed it, but saying there's nuggets of truths in these writings. And so I challenge us that when we are talking to somebody of a different philosophy or a different faith, don't just say to them, you're lost. Everything that you believe is nonsense. It's probably not true. It's very likely that in God's general revelation, people pick up nuggets of truth all over the place. So I can look at a Gandhi who was not a Christian and say, you know, there's some stuff in his life. There's some ideas that he had that are very congruent with my Christian ideals. So I don't simply say to somebody like a Gandhi, useless, no good. I mean, there's a man that I respect. I don't agree with his worldview, but I certainly understand his passion to serve his people. And so I would just remind us, other faith systems will have nuggets of truth. Where they have missed it is in the big picture. So I don't know if you have any thought or response on that. I'm not going to spend any more time in Athens. We're going to move over to Corinth. But any response to anything that I've said here in the last 5 minutes, just as we wrap this up?
I think it's wonderful that he waits.
Yeah, it is. It's a hard thing to understand, but it is good to know that God is patient with us.
Exactly. And it's something in.
Mm-hmm. So you've heard Pastor John say many times before that our Christian walk is a walk in tension. This is another one of those tensions. I want to be part of the kingdom to come. I despise what sin does to this world. I despise the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the cancers and everything else that goes along with the sin nature. I want to be in a kingdom to come, but I recognize that every moment that is postponed, that inevitability, we're going to be there. But every minute is postponed is another opportunity for one more person to hear and to respond. And that's a tension that we have to live in. So yeah, want the rapture, want the church to move to the king, all of those things, absolutely. But I also want every single soul that can come, who will come, to come.
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm going to draw from out of this and how we're going to move from here over into Corinth is you recognize that as Paul moves from city to city, he's alone. He's depressed even unto death. We'll see that in just a couple of minutes as we review. But as we leave Athens, there's just one more thought that I just want to keep out there with you. I've been doing some study in the Old Testament kings. And one of the things that has come out of that, especially in some of the more modern Old Testament theologians, is they're really harsh on the kings. And I understand why. An author by the name of Arthur Boers writes on leadership, and he writes on the Old Testament kings. And he makes this statement. He said, you know, the kings were all pagan. The kings were never God's best for the people of Israel. And I understand some of that. I think Boaz is very hard on leadership in general. Too hard, but be that as it may. But he makes this statement. He says, let me tell you why the kings were bad. No good king, quote unquote, he said, in the Old Testament, ever had good kids. So what he was saying was the monarchy was evil, and it was evil because righteousness never got passed on from one of the good kings, like the Hezekiah, the David or whatnot, to his sons. Therefore, kings and leaders are evil. How would you respond to a statement like that? If Arthur Boers, and Boers is out of Toronto, by the way. I mean, if Arthur Boers was here today, what would you say to him? Gently and kindly.
Well, yes, Father.
Yeah, that's interesting. Hey, that the flip side to Boers' argument, right? That evil always manifested in evil, but good never manifested in good. The ironic part is that's true, but evil actually manifested in good. So out of some of the most wicked kings came some of our better kings. So that's an important point. So we can't look at all leadership and say, well, leadership is evil because leadership never allows you to transmit your faith values to the next generation. Because the reality is that every generation becomes responsible for their own faith values. And that's a really important point. And I actually wrote a paper critiquing Boers on this subject because I just don't agree with his position. What I do agree with, though, and this is sort of tying in a little bit to Athens here, is it is easy for us to lose our spiritual footings, if you will, if we're not careful. And in Athens, it happened because they spent all their time philosophizing. Let's just talk about the philosophy. Let's not do anything with it. Let's not let our philosophy, our understanding of life, actually motivate us to action. Let's just talk about it. Interestingly enough, in Honduras, there's a fairly famous river. Government had built a wonderful bridge to go across the river. Unfortunately, there were floods and storms, and the river moved. And so we've got a beautiful public bridge, never been destroyed, that goes from nowhere to nowhere. The river used to be here, and now the banks of the river have shifted. Which I kind of sort of thought was an interesting and timely kind of an illustration for us, and just something to be aware of. That as men and women of God, understanding philosophy and understanding scripture is great. But if we don't do something with what we know, we can find ourselves shifting. Well, it's all about intellect. You know, it's really easy for the river to move. At Sardis, you remember Sardis in the book of Revelation, letter to the church? One of the biggest Jewish synagogues ever discovered from John's time. Some of the foundations of that particular synagogue still exist today. What's interesting about this particular synagogue is that in order to get to it, they had actually not designed it as a separate building, but they had designed it as a connection to another pagan temple with a Roman bath attached to it. Now, you may say, well, what's wrong with a Roman bath, right? The Roman bath was actually a very pagan place. It was typically completely filled with, well, certainly nudity and much sensuality. If you want to investigate them, there's lots of information out there. I will not spend time. Just take my word for it. They were bad. But it's interesting to me that you actually had to go through that to get to the synagogue. And then within the synagogue itself, there are many Jewish components to it, but we've also found evidence of statues to some of the Roman gods of the day built into the synagogue itself. So So there's two ideas that you can walk away with from that. You can say to yourself, this Jewish synagogue, they're positioning themselves to be right where the culture needs them the most. And, you know, if that's your heart, then you're very optimistic. You see the glass is very half full. The flip side is, you may look at a situation like that and say, oh no, what's really going on here is this synagogue was trying to be very cultural, very hip, very, very open and inclusive, and they compromised. Now, we don't know for sure. But do you understand how easy it is to shift our moorings? When we are not passionate to know the word, and then moment by moment to live out the word. Sorry, go ahead.
What did God say about the church in Sardis in Revelation? Huh? Does that give us a clue as to which way God has formed?
It most certainly does. So chapter 3, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it. Repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me, dressed in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father. He who has an ear to hear, let the Spirit speak.
Not yet.
I mean, it depends on how you define the Old Testament times. It gets a little bit blurry, right?
So before Christ?
It was in existence by the end of the first century. That's what we know for sure.
Okay.
So when John wrote, somewhere around AD 95.
Was it built for Old Testament, the Levitical practices?
Yeah, absolutely.
So you can't really tie it in with those who became Christians necessarily.
Well, this is written to the church at Sardis for sure.
Yeah. So they may not have agreed with that themselves.
Maybe not. But it's indicative of the culture itself at Sardis, right? So you're absolutely right. We want to be careful that, you know, the synagogue and the church, two different entities, but this is what was going on in the culture of Sardis. And clearly it affected the Jewish synagogue. Clearly it also affected the church. Same spirit. And that's what we're drawing from here. But yeah, you're right.
I'm reading in Corinthians right now, 1 Corinthians. And you with God and some of those.
You're absolutely right. Christian leadership is different than secular leadership, even though we blur the lines all the time. So we would lift up a Steve Jobs, for example, and we'd say, ha-ha, Christians should be like Steve Jobs. In no way, shape, or form should Christians be like Steve Jobs. I'm sorry, but if you actually study Steve Jobs' life, you'll recognize that as a leader, I don't emulate him at all. He was harsh. He was belittling. Did he get his best from his company? Absolutely. Did he take his company to the top? Absolutely. At what cost? Well, if you leave a wake of broken people behind you, then that's failed leadership to me. Christ redefines leadership in a completely different way. He said, as you pointed out, you are leaders, but you are also followers first. My job as a leader is not to bring people to me, and it is not to rally people to my vision. In fact, my job as a leader is to catch God's vision and be a conduit by which people don't get drawn to me, but get drawn to him. It is a vastly different way of looking at leadership than the world does. And we actually do a disservice when we create in the church, and I call it just the cult of leadership, where we worship the leaders. So 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, what's Paul blast at the Corinth church? Some say, you know, this church is founded on Apollos. And some say, oh, this church is founded on Paul. And some say, no, this church is founded on Jesus. Two out of three of those are completely wrong. The third is wrong because it's an arrogant attitude, right? I'm so spiritual, I don't follow. No, that's not the point at all. But the value, or the understanding of leadership is that we draw people to Christ. And the second thing is, 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it lays out the qualifications for a leader, a pastor, you'll notice that one of the qualifications is, can you do this at home like you do it in the church? And if you can't, you got to be careful. Now, again, there's lots I could say there, and I'm really paraphrasing. I could spend a lot of time on this. But the point is that the best leadership in the body of Christ is a balanced leadership. That does not demand 60, 70, 80 hours a week. In fact, when we lay that on our leaders in the Christian church, we're sinning. Because the Christian church, the leadership, is actually supposed to empower the laity. I don't even like that language, but, right? The clergy is supposed to empower the laity to go do the work of ministry, to be leaders. And so leadership is a distributed model in the body of Christ. Everybody should be functioning as leaders. Because at the end of the day, if you define leadership like Christ does, which in essence basically means that we are motivating people to join Christ in his mission. It's really what leadership is about in the body of Christ. If we're doing that well, there should be no cult of leadership. There should be no, oh, look at that great leader there. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a well-balanced thing. Go ahead.
Good kings often have good lives.
Very good,
bad
yeah.
Kings have bad lives.
There you go. It's the power of mothership. Amen. Absolutely. Paul moves to Athens, to Corinth. See if I can get this to work. Not working very well. It's just wonderful. Loading. Obviously, I've got no way of taking you to Corinth. Oh, that's just brilliant, Williams. No, QuickTime is not going to load on this computer, so let me do it a different way. Did come across a 3D model of the city. 3D model here is actually put together by a group of historians, and it's nicely accurate. Except I'm going to kill that. Good. I can get this guy to run. Well, I think you got the point. I wanted to get you a sense of the massiveness of this city. Kill that and bring the PowerPoint back up. What does it tell you about Paul as he moves from places like Thessalonica, not as huge a city, Philippi, a large city, Athens, a huge city, and now to Corinth, one of the largest cities in the area? What does that tell you about Paul's methodology in the second missionary journey? What was he doing? I think his first missionary journey was up in the sticks. Right? Went to Galatia, went to Cyprus. You probably couldn't even name some of the cities. Well, I mean, you could now. But, you know, before this study, well, what's Lystra? What's Derbe? You know, these tiny little out-of-the-way places. He didn't do that in the second missionary journey. What's he doing? He's going to the big boys. He's going to the most massive cities. Instead of going to the Wilkies and the Humboldts, he's now going to the LAs, to the New Yorks, to the Chicagos. He's going to the largest centers around because that's where God has seemingly taken him. Now, Paul didn't start out his missionary work in these major cities. He started out his major work in small towns. The problem with big and glamorous and glorious and shiny is it's really easy to fail. You have probably heard that one of my favorite leaders, of course, a man by the name of Bill Hybels, as you're probably quite familiar with him, the Bibles today is mired in controversy. I don't know how things are going to play out for him, but it's not looking really good. Let me just say that. When we're involved in the big stuff, it is really easy for us to lose our way. And I'm not suggesting that every big leader is going to fall, but I am suggesting that so much of what it takes to finish well is a heart of integrity, a heart of character. And those are oftentimes forged in the difficult, quiet, backwoods places. It is oftentimes not forged in the big cities. So I think there's something, and it's never overt in this book, right? It doesn't say that, but now that we've studied the first missionary journey, and now we're to the second, the third missionary journey is going to be different again, and Paul's final journey to Rome is going to be different again. So all four of these journeys are going to have slightly different contexts. But God started him in the small and elevated him into the big. I don't think that Paul could have stood in the big if that's where God had started him. So again, Corinth, Temple of Apollo, Aphrodite was a huge worshipped goddess, the goddess of love. In fact, by 2nd, 3rd century, the common adjective, if you wanted to describe somebody who was steeped in sexual immorality, they were a Corinthianizer. Right? That's how bad a reputation this particular city had. So that just gives you a sense of how bad things are. And here's Paul coming from Athens to this place. I want to pick up just a couple of verses with you, if I could, just to describe Paul's heart. And I think that this context is super important. So over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul talks about this. In fact, I'll pick it up in verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, Paul writes to the Corinth church, again, 1 Corinthians 2 and 1, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Now, remember, where did Paul just come from? Athens. And what's known at Athens? Wisdom. So Paul, you know, don't lose track of that. That's important. Paul is saying, I didn't come to you from Athens with all their wisdom. I'm not here to try to argue with you intellectually, in a sense. So I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved, he says, to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Having now understood the context of where Paul had just come from, how do you interpret these verses? What made Paul write these particular verses at this particular junction in his life? Not kicked out. He actually was ignored out.
Ignored out.
Really, because up until this point in time, every city that he had joined himself to, they reacted violently to him.
Yeah.
But not at Athens. In Athens, they yawned.
And he
moved on.
But it would be, like you said, when he came into Corinth, he was in feelings of depression. And
yep, absolutely.
Fear and weakness. Well, that's when God can use us the most.
And that's when God speaks to us and reminds us that it is not about my intellect. Like, my intellect can be used by God. It's a gift. But my ability to minister to people around me is not based on all the knowledge that I have. It is based solely on knowing Christ, testifying to Christ, and seeing Christ's power flow through us into the souls around. And so you can imagine that Paul's walking into Corinth. He is depressed. We'll see it again in a minute. But he says to these people at Corinth, I can't come to you. You know, just because I can go to the Areopagus and I can sit up there and I can argue with the best philosophers of the world, that's not how I'm coming to you. He's saying the only thing that I want to know, all of the facts that I burned into my brain, I want to know Christ. I want Christ to burn in me. And I want you to see the power of Christ burn in me so that you can know what I know. And so his first argument is, it isn't about what I know or don't know. It's about Christ in me. The second thing that I'd like you to look at with me, and again, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 now. So just in case you're wondering about Paul's spirit, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, if we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patience. We don't want you, verse 8, to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. It'd be what we would define today, by the way, as Asia Minor. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. That's an Elijah kind of idea, right? I'm so tired. God, take me home. I'm tired of this life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. So it's that ongoing, day-by-day deliverance. So that's the second thing that I want you to see is Paul comes into Corinth and he's saying, you know, I can't come into this city and minister in my wisdom. Can't do that. But I'm also coming into this city. I have been kicked out of virtually every city. I'm running for my life. The last place that I went to, they just sort of yawned and they said, oh, who cares? So you can imagine, right? If you've been running for your life for months and months and then you come to a place that really says, I don't care about you, Paul. That's the ache in Paul's heart. The third thing that I want you to know is that when Paul got to Corinth, he didn't have a lot of money. How do I know that? Because he's going to have to work when he gets to Corinth. He's out of funds. So this is important too, because oftentimes we determine, we measure our effectiveness, and we measure God's love to us based on our bank accounts. The fourth thing that I want you to know is that when Paul came to Corinth, there was nobody with him. Do you remember when we were in Berea? Back at the beginning of this chapter, Paul left Timothy and Silas behind. And he goes to Athens alone. And then he moves from Athens to Corinth alone. And that's where Paul now comes into this massive city of paganism, of sensuality, of imperial cultism. And now God is calling him to somehow plant a church here. Go ahead.
Would his reputation have preceded him to some extent?
Yes and no. It would have preceded him to the Jews, but that would have been negative. What really happened, or what really the Corinthians really couldn't have cared less about Paul.
So how did he, the time span is, but get an audience with people that would maybe just stand in the corner? Because people would do that nowadays. Well, you're nuts.
That's true. But in Paul's day, it was very common to go into the marketplace and just talk with people. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but I really enjoy Folk Fest every year. I mean, I go to Folk Fest as often as I can. And I really enjoy going to the Jewish Pavilion because I get to chat with one of the rabbis there, and it's always fascinating to me. I mean, I really appreciate just connecting. But last time that happened with me is when we got into a fairly interesting conversation on what the blood meant in the Old Testament. Because the Jewish rabbi actually said to me, he said, I don't understand why there's so many references to blood in the Old Testament. In the Torah, and I said, I have a perspective on this. And I think I do have a perspective on this. Now, we don't agree, but we dialogued. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. In Paul's day, this was a really common thing. This is how the culture worked.
And he was educated, so.
And he was educated, and it would not have been hard for him to get a group of people to listen to him. Now, what they're going to do with the message, that's a whole different ball of wax. But again, here you go. You're walking into an LA, you're walking into a Chicago, you're walking into New York, and there's not a Christian around. How does God do this for this man? What does God now do to him? Let me just pick up one more verse with you here. And in this verse, I think I've got it in your notes. I do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just again, to give you a flavor. Paul is talking about, brothers, when we were torn away from you, and he's talking about Thessalonica for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Why do I have that verse in here? Chapter 3. Oh, for when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's follower in spreading the gospel. So that's where they're sending Timothy back. Paul basically making this mention that he longs for Timothy to come back to him. And eventually Timothy will come to him. But again, I just wanted you to see that picture of Paul sending out his closest allies.
How long has Paul been in Corinth?
A year and a half. He's going to be in this city.
And he's going to be working.
That's the beautiful part of this. So we talked about how Paul comes to this city. Now, how is God going to minister to Paul and encourage him? And that's what I want you to see. One more thing, that just a little bit of historical point that I want you to know. In AD 49-50, in that period of time, Claudius was the emperor. And Claudius gave an edict, we understand historically. And in that edict, he kicked out all of the Jews from Rome. And the reason that he did that is because Christianity had started to make inroads even into the city of Rome. Now, Paul hadn't been there at that point in time. But as it grew, the Jews of Rome and the Christians of Rome clashed. And Claudius had had enough of that because he's really, you know, he's key of keeping Rome free of any kind of controversy. And so for a period of number of years, he actually kicked out the Jews. He said, just go away. It's what we call sometimes a diaspora. A sending out, pushing away of Jews into another culture. Which is interesting because the early Christian church that was planted in Rome was made up of Christians and Jews. And now all the Jews have had to leave. Well, a few years later, they're going to come back. And there's going to be integration problems between the Jews and the Christians, which Paul writes about in the book of Romans. However, at this point in time, the Jews have been kicked out of Rome. So let's pick it up in chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. Now, you know the history. There, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy along with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. Because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogues trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So, let's try to pick this up a little bit. Priscilla and Aquila, strong Christian husband and wife, are forced to leave Rome. Everything behind them gone. They come to Corinth. And at Corinth, they're doing their thing. They're making tents. Mending tents. And Paul says, aha! And he goes to them and he connects. So question number one. How is God going to reverse the fortunes and the mentality, the heart of Paul? What's God going to use to encourage Paul? A strong Christian family that are going to become like blood relatives to him. Interestingly enough about this, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Right now it's Aquila, the guy. After this point, it's going to be Priscilla and Aquila all the way from this point forward through Scripture. What does that indicate to you? Luke does this, right? You know, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, all the way through. What's that indicate to you? She became actually the pastor. She really doesn't. In fact, she will take the leadership role in this. Now, I'm not suggesting that Aquila wasn't a strong Christian, but it is very clear that God has anointed Priscilla in a leadership role, which she takes. That should not come as a surprise to you. It is a It's a commentary, if you will, on the power of God to raise up both men and women in leadership roles in the early church. And Priscilla will take on a strong leadership position. But for Paul, who's got really nobody around him that's close to him at this point in time, this becomes his first instrumental thing. He connects with them because they are common tent makers, tent repairers. Remember, Paul's got no money. He has to work. And so as he works, as he says, oh my goodness, I'm in this huge city. I don't know how to make an impact. The only thing that I can do is meet my financial needs. I go back and do my menial task. And in my menial task, I connect with a man and a woman of God who become like kin to me. Can you understand, brothers and sisters, that when God kicks you out of Rome, he may just be putting you in a place of incredible influence, because Paul's best ministry is still before him. And Paul needed somebody to come alongside. Now, I'm not saying that Claudius did what he did just so Priscilla and Aquila would move to Corinth so that they connect with Paul. What I am saying is that when God designs the mosaic of our lives, he can take the things that look disastrous to us and he can mold them into something very good. Paul has encouragement. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy now come back from Macedonia, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 17 of Acts, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. What does that tell you about Silas and Timothy when they came back? Okay, they were more than a support system in this case. But yeah, you're right. Absolutely. This is his best friends coming back again. What did they bring with them? Money. Because when they came back, they came back with offerings from Thessalonica or Philippi. We don't know from where. Remember, Paul would write to the church at Philippians, again and again, when my need was great, you sent to me, you met my needs, you went even beyond what you could afford to do, and you helped me out. And so the second way that God encourages Paul is he says, Paul, I'm meeting your financial needs. You were faithful and just to say, hey, I got no money, I got to go do my tent making. And in doing that menial task, he's able to reconnect with a brother and sister in Christ that will just walk with him for the rest of his ministry. And then secondly, Timothy and Silas come back. Paul, we've been blessed by the church. And Paul says, now I can leave my tent making behind again. I can devote myself fully to ministry. So that's the second way that God has encouraged this man. As he's testifying, the Jews basically say no. And so Paul, in a very Jewish way, shakes his clothing in protest and he says, blood be on your own heads then. I'm clear of my responsibility. And from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door. You saw in the pictures of Corinth how the buildings are literally attached to each other, as is common in any city. Right next door to the synagogue is a house owned by Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So, two buildings joined together, synagogue, and Paul says, I can't do this anymore. You guys have rejected my message. I'm going elsewhere. And the elsewhere happened to be 10 feet away. And he comes to this Justus house. And that's where the first vestiges of this brand new fledgling church met. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized.
So then some Jews were listening.
They were listening for sure.
Because they gave their life to the Lord. I mean, yeah.
To get this picture, we got a synagogue. Paul has to leave the synagogue. They won't hear him anymore. He goes next door to this other man. And you know, he's got a Roman name, so he's likely Gentile. And so there he is in the Gentile house. He's preaching. The guy who runs the synagogue now gets saved. Him and his entire family. Now, what does that mean? They probably just got kicked out of the synagogue too. And they had to move next door. So you've got two buildings. Paul comes in, and you may say, well, Paul's pretty divisive, right? He's creating division, and I guess in a sense he is. But he's laying out the truth, and you get one synagogue emptying, and the house right next door rising up in a new church.
So God didn't take it far away. He just said, you don't want this, so I'm moving it over here, and you watch and see what happens.
You get this sense where God really has him in this challenging place, right? Because your greatest enemy separates you by a wall. In this massive city, God says there's one wall that separates my people from those that accept me and those that reject me. And so Paul will write, of course, in Ephesians that God has torn down the middle wall of partition. Now that makes reference to a wall in the Temple Mount. I understand that. But in a very figurative way, I think you can get this picture. Where God says, I'm with you, Paul. I am with you. I haven't separated you 15 blocks from your enemy. Your enemy is right next door. But I'm with you. And so he begins to see the fruit of it. Now, lest you say, well, Paul must have been really encouraged. He's still struggling. Look at verse 9. One night, this is early on in his ministry still, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Now, visions in the book of Acts are pretty rare. And I would suggest that the only time that God actually does this kind of a maneuver where he speaks to Paul in a vision is when it is absolutely essential. So remember, Paul comes into Corinth depressed unto death, despairing of life. Got all this stuff going on. And even in the midst of these encouragements, do not be afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking. So what's his temptation right now? To quit, to leave. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. That should sound an awful lot like an Old Testament verse in which God had to speak to a young leader who had just taken on a new ministry. Anybody tell me who I'm thinking of? Good idea, much earlier than Jeremiah. In fact, God will spend an entire chapter of a particular book saying, be strong, of good courage. There you go. This is Joshua facing his Jericho. This is Paul facing his Corinth. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them from the Word of God. So brothers and sisters, if I can just lay this out for you, when Paul came to Corinth, he was in pain. He was in psychic pain. Some would say he was struggling from emotional problems. You put whatever language and spin on it that you want. But what this reminds me of is that no man, no woman should ever say to themselves, I am so strong in the Lord that nothing can affect me. Paul runs for his life. He comes to Athens. They yawn. He comes to Corinth and he's overwhelmed by the massiveness of this job, the massiveness of this city, the massiveness of the paganism. And God brings him friends. And then God brings him money. And then God grants to him the leader of the synagogue. And then finally God grants to him vision. Saint Paul, I'm there. And on those strengths, Paul now can maintain a presence in Corinth for the next year and a half. Will he create a brilliant church? Depends on how you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Is it a church without problems? Oh, it's got problems. The letters that Paul writes to the Corinthians are, they're just chock filled with the problems of the church. This is not going to be a, oh, look, God gave us a mega church. Isn't it beautiful and wonderful? This is a church that he's going to carve out with his hands by the Spirit of God. And it is going to be a church that only slowly matures. It's going to be a massive church, a huge church. It's going to be a church in which they don't get communion. It's going to be a church in which the rich don't associate with the poor. It's going to be a church that spiritual gifts are like wildfire. They're all over the place. It's going to be a divisive church where people say, founded by Paul, I'm Pauline. Oh, no, Paulus came and he preached. We like Paul. No, Jesus. It's going to be all of those leadership issues. You know, hair covering issues. This is the church in which the son and the mother are having sexual relationships, and the church says, hey, that's cool, right? All of these problems that this church is facing, it's a hard work. And Paul is going to pour himself into this church for 18 months, building it, strengthening it. It won't be perfect, but it will be what God carves out. And I have no doubt that deep in Paul's heart, he loved these people. So brothers and sisters, stay strong. Look for those times in which God is encouraging you. Grab hold of those. I'll leave you with this. I have, over the last little while, instituted a new policy in my own life. I've never been a huge journaler, but I have, over the last while, started to journal, not in terms of my thoughts and my emotions so much as I'm writing down these days my blessings. So at the end of my day, I just have a little document that I just add to, and I say, this is how God encouraged me today. Here's what happened that was good and right. And every once in a while, when I need to, I go back over those notes, and I remind myself, God moved. God moved. God moved. Father, as we look into this life of Paul, wow, this is not an easy life. But I love this man and his passion and his zeal. And I'm going to be honest, I resonate and understand his emotions being up and down. I really do. But I thank you, Father, that you don't hold that against him. That though he came into Corinth despairing even of life, you revealed yourself to him, just like you did for Elijah. You understand our weaknesses and our trials and our difficulties. And you're there. Thank you. Would you bless my brothers and sisters this day and in the days to come? Father, I know that over these next few days that we're looking at some challenging times, some of us. Some anxiousness in our hearts. Would you come? Would you speak deeply and reveal powerfully like you did for Paul? Would you encourage us and remind us that you're there? That you have many people around us that you want us to reach out to? That you have our needs in the palm of your hand. And that you understand that we're social beings, that we really do need friends, people to come alongside of us, even as Paul did. Would you encourage us? But thank you for that. Continue, Lord, to keep our hearts open now as we go into service this morning and grant to us a new revelation of who you are. And for these things, we bless you now in Christ's name.